It's good to be with you guys today. My name is Joel. I am one of the pastors here, and it's been a while since I've preached on a Sunday morning because my wife and I have just welcomed our new baby into the family, which we are very, very grateful for. We don't take it for granted. We know that it's difficult for many people to be able to have children, and we don't take it for granted. We're so grateful, and we're also grateful that we were able to brush our teeth this morning and take a shower. And, you know, I have a newfound respect for parents, you parents who wake up on Sunday morning, you get your children ready, you get them here on a week-in, week-out basis. You're not even being paid to be here. And so I have a huge amount of respect for you guys because it is not easy, right? And all the parents said, amen. But hey, I am very, very excited to be with you guys this morning because we are continuing our journey through 1 Peter together. If you've been walking with us, you know that it has been incredible. How many of you guys have been enjoying 1 Peter? That is a trick question because if you've been with us and you don't say yes to that, then what does that say about you? You don't like the Bible? But yeah, it has been very enjoyable for us to walk through 1 Peter together. And as we've been traveling through this book, we have come across this theme. It's a mega theme in the book of 1 Peter that we are chosen exiles. And those two words are incredibly impactful and powerful when we understand what they mean and what it means in our lives that we are chosen exiles. And unless we understand those words, we really won't understand what Peter is trying to say throughout this book. And so we've gone back to that many, many, many times. And last week, we really unpacked probably the apex of that beauty in 1 Peter that we are chosen. Last weekend, Renaud, our lead pastor, walked us through 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, which are just some of the most incredible verses in all of the Bible that demonstrate to us who we are and what our identity is, that that we are a chosen race or a chosen nation, that we're a chosen people, that God is creating a new people group for himself that are made up of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language, every background, every skin tone, every cultural reality, every socioeconomic status, that God is not interested in being the God over one kind of person. He's not the God of Republicans or Democrats. He's not the God that is over one type of person. Instead, he is the God over all of his creation. And he has desired to make a new people for himself of all of us who call Jesus Lord and Savior. And so we are a chosen race or a chosen people. And not only that, we are also a royal priesthood. Renaud talked about this last weekend that the priesthood in the Old Testament was a people that God set apart for the nation of Israel to demonstrate to the rest of the nation who God is and to give them access to God. But when Jesus came, he was our high priest and he gave us all access to God so that now we are all a royal priesthood, that we are now kings and priests that are made to offer praise to our God forever. And that is who we are. And now as people come into contact with us, we have the opportunity to point them to Jesus and to be bridge builders to help people come to know their creator as Savior. And that we are a royal priesthood in that we are a holy nation, that we are set apart as God's people, set apart to be those who have been called out of darkness and who have been called into light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And that is our identity, that we are chosen. And that also we are exiles, that this world that we live in is not our home, that there will be a day where Jesus will come and he will make all things new, that the sting of sin and death will be removed, that Jesus will conquer it once and for all, and he will make a new heaven and a new earth where Jesus will be at the center of the new Jerusalem, the new city, and we will worship him forever. Y'all can clap. That's okay, because this is good news. But that today we are in the space that is, we know it as the already, but not yet. That Jesus has already come. He's already lived, died, and resurrected so that we could have eternal life by faith in him. That has already happened. But what has not yet happened is that Jesus has not returned for the second time to put an end to sin and death once and for all. So we live in that space where we are waiting for the return of Christ. And in that, we are exiles, that we are moving through this world, and we are chosen people, and that our job, our goal is that people would know who God is as they look in on our lives, yet don't get too comfortable because this world is not our home. And that's what Peter's been talking about over and over and over again. And for the first chapter and a half, he's really been keying in on our identity, on who we are and what it means to be followers of Jesus. And now he's about to make a transition to say, now in that, in our new identity, what are we to do? What are we to do with this identity? And one of the things I really appreciate about the New Testament writers is that they are constantly coming back to that that same principle over and over and over again. That first, Jesus does something in us and makes us new, then he invites us to do something about it. See, every other philosophy, every other world religion, every other way of life says you need to do something in order to get somewhere, right? So the other religions will teach you need to do something in order to get to God. Other philosophies will say you need to do something so that you can live your best life, right? Or whatever it may be. But Christianity is completely the opposite. What Christianity says and what the claims of the Bible are is that Jesus has done something and we are made new. Amen? And because of that, now we are invited to participate with him in what he is continuing to do on the earth. So that's where we find ourselves today. If you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 today. If you grabbed one of the Bibles on the way in, one of the Mosaic Bibles, you'll find 1 Peter 2 on page 1117. If you're using a smart device, you can look it up in the English Standard Version, and it'll make it easy for you to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 11, but I'm going to back up and just kind of read verses 9 and 10 so that we remember where we're at, and then we'll jump into 11. So 9 and 10, we covered this last week, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is our identity. This is who we are. If you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus, if you have put your hope in Jesus for salvation, if you have put your trust in him, if you've given your life over to him, turned away from your old life, turned to him, you are what 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 describes. That is your new identity. And it is out of that identity Peter is about to call us into doing something about it. And he starts in verse 11, again reminding us of our identity. He says, beloved. And that's just this beautiful term to remind us that the reason why God has done all of this is because he loves us. Man, he's so good to us. We who rebelled against God, we who sinned against God, we who could have absolutely lived for him, free from sin, in the Garden of Eden, instead we chose our own way. We rebelled. Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned. And all of us now are sinners by nature and choice, right? For those of you who have parented children past the age of about one, maybe two, right? Definitely two. You guys know that you don't have to teach a child to sin. They know how to do it. They're just fine. They know what to do. Because we are sinners by nature, and we are also sinners by choice. And so what Peter reminds us of is that we are beloved, that God loved us despite our sin. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is good news. And so he says, beloved. So he reminds us of our identity, and now he's going to urge us to do something about it. He says, I urge you, I beg of you, I plead with you for your own good. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. There's our word, exile. And this word sojourners that he attaches to exile gives us this picture of someone that is passing through. That we are in a world that is not all right. It is not the way it should be. But the good news is that we are just passing through, that this world is not home. Yes, we're going to be here for a while, but we are just passing through. And so he says, as sojourners and exiles, remember your identity. I'm going to urge you out of your identity as chosen, beloved, sojourners and exiles. Now do something about it. Here's what he says. I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, what Peter is not saying is if you're a runner and you're passionate about running, abstain from the passion of running, right? He's not saying if you really, have a love for cooking, abstain for the passion of cooking. We should be people who are dispassionate, who don't care about anything. No, that's not what Peter's saying at all. He's saying, I want to urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And that word flesh, when we think of it, is often, we think skin, bones, our physical body. But there's so much more to it than that. The Greek word for flesh is the word sarx, which really simply ties to our sinful nature. The nature that we have that has been passed down from Adam and Eve, from one generation to another, carries with it passions. And what passions does the sinful nature carry? Me, myself, I, number one. And what he's saying is, I want to urge you to abstain from the passions of your sinful nature. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. That's some pretty heavy language, right? Not like, hey, I want to urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh because, you could have a really good day or you could have a not so good day. He's not just using really light language like, well, this would be better if you were to like abstain from the passions of the flesh, maybe sow to the Spirit instead. That'd probably be better. It'd be a wise choice. You'd enjoy the results of it. No, he's saying, I urge you and I beg of you to abstain from these passions. Why? Because they wage war on your soul. Jesus said it this way. He said, the enemy, he's like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Right. If you ever watch those nature shows, right, you see, some deer or you see some antelope home on the range. And as you see these pack animals together, you see a predator that's on the outskirts. And you see that predator is looking for someone who's just outside of the pack, just not where they're supposed to be, so that they can kill them and eat them. And that is how the animal kingdom works. Well, the spiritual realm in which we live, the world that we live, the world that is not just the world that we see, we have a real enemy, and his name is Satan. And Jesus said he's like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Jesus said, the enemy, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came to give you life. And what he didn't say is that the enemy comes to just borrow for a little while. Just for a bit, Just kind of like borrow your destiny in life, the opportunities you're going to have. Just let me have them for a little while. Live life my way and see how it works. No, if we begin to live Satan's way, he will destroy us completely. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He doesn't come to borrow. He doesn't come to scratch. He doesn't come to dishevel. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so what Peter is urging us is, based on who we are, let's live a certain way. Let's live a way that would abstain from the passions of the flesh, because they're going to hurt you. But not only are they going to hurt you if you engage in the passions of the flesh, but also you have to recognize that the people around you are impacted as well. How many of you guys know when we live God's way, people are impacted positively? How many of you know when we live Satan's way, people around us, they get the impact of that as well, right? And what he's about to do now is he's about to turn our attention to these other people who are impacted by the way that we live our lives, by the people who are watching us live our lives. And he says it this way. He says, I want you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. How? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He says, listen, your life, the way that you live your life, it's affecting and it's impacting those around you. So when you abstain from the passions of your flesh and you keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, there's going to be a result. There's an impact that will be made as a result of you keeping your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, I want to take a step back just for a second out of the text, and I want to kind of give you a little bit of background on how we've been approaching 1 Peter together as a church. As our teaching team has been working diligently and studying, we have a couple ladies who do a phenomenal job at doing deep, deep research on 1 Peter, and they are fantastic, and they have worked very diligently so that the rest of the teaching team, Renaud, Dave, myself, as we step into the scripture each week, that we have the wealth of information, the best of the best information brought to the table so that we can study. And one of the things that really emerged for us is this idea that we are chosen exiles and that we are called out of darkness into light, but then we are sent on mission for Jesus. Remember, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, his disciples who saw him bodily resurrected from the dead, they're like all jazzed up to live for him. And Jesus says, actually, I want you to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. So I'm going to set you apart for just a little while before I send you out into the nations. Because the way that God does it is he takes us out of what we were in before. He removes us out of darkness and puts us into light. Then he empowers us with his Holy Spirit so that we can then go live among the Gentiles. And so as we jumped into 1 Peter together, we created this image. And our communications team, they do such a phenomenal job as they prepare so that whenever a new series image comes up, it's not just like a pretty picture, but that it actually makes sense and it represents something. And so let me kind of unpack this for you. Now, I'm not an artist. Stick figures are not a good idea for me, right? The first art class I ever passed was art appreciation, which is different than art, right? So let's do some art appreciation together. Of course, I did not create this art, but we're going to do some art appreciation together. Now, this image that we have really represents the world that we live in. And here are all the people that live in the world. All of these orange boxes represent the people that live in the world. And what God does in us when he calls us out of darkness into light, he sets us apart. Remember, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What does that word holy mean? It means that we are set apart. And so God sets us apart and he makes us new and he makes us different. And so this box, the color has changed. It is set apart and we have been made new. So we who follow Jesus are represented by this box, and this is a representation of the world. But the design of God is not that we would remain this way. And in the early stages of 1 Peter, what 1 Peter 1, chapter 1 and almost most of chapter 2 really focuses on our identity, on who we are. But then he turns a corner and he begins to say, now, based on who you are, this is the life that we are called to live on mission for Jesus so people would know him, right? And so what happens is, and you guys can go ahead and change the slide, we move from this to this, where God calls us to go live among the Gentiles, that our lives would be lived among people. And Peter uses that term Gentile as a broad brush to say anyone who's of the world, who is not followers of God, those are the Gentiles, but you ought to live among them. And here's what's interesting about Christian culture in America today. We tend toward one of two extremes, both of which are errors in capturing what Peter is trying to encourage us in. Extreme number one that we often live in is that we stay way out here. What we do is we isolate ourselves. We say, okay, I'm following Jesus now, so I'm going to have Christian friends. I'm going to go to church all the time. I'm going to, you know, be surrounded by followers of Jesus. I'm not going to have any connection to our culture. I'm not going to engage with the culture. I'm not going to share my faith with anyone. I'm going to really become a hermit for Jesus, right? And we kind of do this isolation thing, like a monk in a mountainside somewhere that we're doing, it's just me and Jesus. And really, that's not what God has called us to at all. But the other extreme is this, and maybe you find yourself that maybe you lean to one extreme or another. I know which extreme I lean toward. But the other extreme on the other side of the coin is we are among the Gentiles, but our box looks a lot more orange than it looks white. Y'all hear what I'm saying? See, and the idea that Scripture gives us is that we are to be in the world, not of the world. That the way that we live our life ought to look super different from people around us. The way that we engage in our workplace should really look different because we know Jesus. The way that we live out our singleness really should look different because we know Jesus. We're not just trying to swipe left and swipe right and see what happens. We're trying to live for Jesus, and we're trying to live out the story that he has given us, and so it looks different. Or our marriages look different because we know Jesus. The way we parent looks different because we know Jesus. That the way that we handle our finances looks different because we know Jesus. That is what God is inviting us into. He's saying, I'm going to call you out of darkness and put you into light, and I'm going to change you from the inside out. And so we tend to be on one side of the coin or the other, one side of the pendulum swing or the other, where either we are isolated, no one is being impacted by our lives. Yeah, maybe we have a deep relationship with God, but who's going to know and how's anyone going to benefit because we're so isolated? Or we're all up in the world, but we are of the world also. And our life looks very much like any other person you might find on planet Earth. And what Peter is saying is, because of who you are, I'm going to urge you into a life that is among the Gentiles, but where you are abstaining from the passions of your flesh. And here is the result. So that when they, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, followers of Jesus have always been and always will be misunderstood by the culture around us. It was true in the first century, all kinds of misunderstandings in the early church. And Peter is writing to the early church and saying, they're going to speak against you as evildoers. Remember, the Roman way of life was to worship the emperor. Well, who were the Christians worshiping? Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? And so as people were looking in on followers of Jesus, they were saying, well, you're not like us. You must be evildoers. And they were speaking against the early church as evildoers. This is why persecution has always been and always will be rampant all over the world. Yes, we don't experience it the same way right now in the United States of America, but we don't know how long that will last. And it doesn't take much to find what is going on all over the world in the persecuted church. You can go to resources like Voice of the Martyrs, and you can find that the persecuted church, people are dying for their faith all over the world because the world looks at Christians and says something's not right with them. Primarily, it's because we believe in a creator who has created us and holds us accountable for the way that we live out this life. And without Jesus, we have no hope of being in right relationship with our Creator. That is the gospel, but the gospel is a bit offensive in that way because people don't like to be told that they are not God and that they are accountable to God and that there is only one way, and his name is Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Man, the world doesn't love that message. So do not be surprised if this world that we live in, people will not always look at you and say, you're a follower of Jesus, well, bless you, right? Because when we live this different life among the Gentiles, often people are going to look at that and it's going to rub them the wrong way. But what Jesus said is, let your light shine before men so that they would see your good works and then glorify your Father in heaven. And here Peter echoes the words of his Lord Jesus, and he says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I love that phrase because you know what it says? It says that when Jesus returns, there are going to be people glorifying God because of the way you lived your life. Wow, that's a big deal. Yes, God is sovereign. He is the one who chooses. He is awesome. He is good. We believe in that and we trust in that and we know that he is sovereign in every way. And yet he invites us to participate so that our lives lived in front of people who don't yet know him may impact people to the extent that they would actually come to know Jesus and be people who would glorify God on the day of visitation because of the way we lived our life. Wow. That's awesome. That's so cool. Anybody feel inadequate? Because I do. Anybody feel like when you're driving down the turnpike, maybe people might see our deeds and not glorify the Father in heaven? Did anybody feel like maybe you don't measure up in your workplace? Maybe you don't measure up in your singleness? Maybe you don't measure up in your marriage? Maybe you don't look as much like that box as you wished you did, as you hoped you would. Maybe you struggle. And maybe it seems like the prospect of someone seeing your life and coming to know Jesus is it's a far-off impossibility. Well, one of the places that we see some encouragement for this reality, for this calling on our life that seems daunting and seems impossible is found in Israel's exile in Babylon. We've come back to this. We jumped into Jeremiah 29 a few weeks back. And this week, I want to go into Daniel's story, Daniel chapter 6, where we're going to see an incredibly beautiful picture of what this life lived as someone who is different in and amongst the Gentiles. So let's go there together. Daniel chapter 6. If you are using one of the Mosaic Bibles, you'll find that on page 828. Daniel chapter 6. And man, this is one of the most incredible stories in all of Scripture. I love how God uses Daniel in the midst of this kingdom that was lording over the people of Israel, that Israel had been carted off. They were exiles. Daniel was one of quite a few young men that were carted off from the nation of Israel because they wanted the best of the best from the nation of Israel in Babylon. And Daniel was put into this program where the king was actually utilizing Daniel as an advisor. So it's an incredible thing that God is using Daniel and giving him an opportunity to make a real impact in the culture that he lived in, even though it was not his home. And we see in Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 1, how this story unfolds. It says, it pleased Darius, who is the king, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. They were like stewards over the kingdom, to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. So this is amazing. Daniel is one of three officials over all of these stewards over the whole kingdom. So Daniel's given an incredible opportunity to make an impact in Babylon. It says, to whom these satraps should give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. See, there it is. His life was lived among the Gentiles in such a way that he was so excellent, he was making an incredible impact. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So here's this Jewish boy taken from the land of Israel in exile to Babylon, and he's about to be ruling over the whole kingdom. It's amazing. Well, the story continues. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. You think those guys were real pumped about Daniel's success? No, they were jealous, right? So they wanted to find complaint against him. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was found faithful and no error or fault was found in him. So these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. These men knew Daniel well enough to know that Daniel was a loyal subject of Darius and was working for the benefit of Babylon, working to bless Babylon, and was faithful in the midst of his exile. But they knew something else, that Daniel was even more faithful to his God than to anyone else. So they said, we're not going to find any complaint because this guy's as excellent as they come in everything that he does. But the one way we know we can trip him up is if it's in connection with his law of God. That if we can make him choose between Babylon and his God, we know who he's going to choose. So they laid a trap before him. What they did is they went up to Darius and they said, hey, King Darius, you're awesome. May you live forever. We like you and think you're great. In fact, we think you're so great that people should not seek advice from anyone except you. Not even any other gods should be sought except for you because you're the supreme God, right? In those days, pretty much if you were the king, you were God. And so Darius was like, you guys have a lot of good ideas these days, you know? I like this whole worship me thing. And so they end up signing this into law that for 30 days, no one could seek any other god. No one could seek any other ruler. They only had to look to the king, King Darius. Well, of course, we know that Daniel is not going to just say, oh yeah, 30 days, sure. I'll just pray to Darius instead of praying to God. No, what did Daniel do? He continued to pray to his God. And he did it in the way he had always done it. He opened up his windows towards Jerusalem 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night. He would pray. And guess what? These guys caught him doing it and brought him to King Darius. And here's the thing. The edict that put this into law also said, unfortunately for Daniel, that anyone who broke this law would be thrown into the lion's den as punishment. Basically, it was a death sentence. That they would be executed, that the lions would eat this person alive if they disobeyed the king's decree. And even the king did not have the authority to change the decree. That's a pretty amazing thing. They were really serious about the laws that were put in place. So the story continues. Daniel gets caught. They bring him to the king, and the king has no choice but to throw Daniel into the lion's den. Verse 16, then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. The king loved Daniel. He didn't want to kill Daniel. This stressed him out. He didn't sleep the night before. I mean, he was struggling with this thing, but he couldn't even change it himself. And so he says, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. Verse 17, and a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? The king, then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Now things get really bad for those other rulers. Verse 24, and then the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they and their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. The Bible is not a G-rated book, okay? Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that is what it looks like to live in exile, right? But living like Daniel sounds impossible, doesn't it? Oh, it's pretty difficult. To think that my life would be so excellent that no one could find any fault in me is pretty intimidating. I don't know about you, but I live with myself. Do you live with yourself? I hear my thoughts. Do you hear your thoughts? I see everything I do, every sharp word that I respond to my wife in, even though she does not deserve it because she's amazing and I don't deserve her. Amen, Lauren? Amen. See, I live with myself, and I know that I am not as excellent as Daniel is. And if Daniel's life is intimidating to you, well, it should be. Because I grew up hearing in Sunday school that, like, I just needed to be more like Daniel. Just be more like Daniel. God will honor you. But I try time and time again, and I realize that I'm not like Daniel. And the problem is that we read these stories and we place ourselves in the feet of the hero of the story. And guess what? You're not Daniel. I'm not Daniel. We're not the hero of the story. But do you know who is? His name is Jesus. Jesus is the truer and better Daniel. And I want you to listen to this, and I'm going to read it because it's so good and I don't want to miss a mark. Because like Daniel, Jesus was the ultimate exile, leaving heaven, becoming a man to live a life in a world that he created, yet was not his home. Like Daniel, Jesus lived a blameless life on earth, and those who were jealous of him, like the Sanhedrin in Jesus' time, offered him up to a foreign government, Rome, because of the way he followed God and lived up to his calling. Like Daniel, Jesus was sentenced to death, and he was buried behind a stone, which was sealed closed by the highest power in the land. Only it was not enough to hold him, because God miraculously raised him up to victory. Like Daniel, the result of this miracle is that now we, along with Darius, proclaim, "For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions has rescued Jesus from the dead, and now we have eternal life in him." That is the hero of our story. His name is Jesus. Do you want to know how to live out exile? Do you want to know how to be the white dot in the midst of all the orange? Look to Jesus. He's the author and he's the perfecter of your faith. Look to Jesus. And while you do, throw off the sin, throw off the weight, throw off everything that holds you back, the fleshly desires that wage war against your soul. Look at Jesus, because he came, he lived, he died, he resurrected. He's given you his Holy Spirit so that now we can live empowered as exiles for him and for his glory. To the praise and honor of the name of Jesus by those who do not yet know him. God, we come before you today thankful. We're thankful that we don't have to try harder and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and just be more like Daniel. But God, we can look to you, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus, who came, who shut the mouth of the lion, who was buried but resurrected from the dead so that we might have eternal life in you. Jesus, the truer and better Daniel, we look to you and we say, yes, we want to live out our lives, this exile, for you. Jesus, you truly are truer and better than we could ever imagine. So God, we come before you today in awe. And God, we ask that you would help us to see you for who you are, and that we, empowered by your Holy Spirit, might live out this life of exile, so that people would look in on our lives and see that we are being transformed from the inside out. That the more we love you, Jesus, the more we look like you, Jesus. And that as we look like you, people would see you for who you are. That we would have an opportunity to demonstrate the gospel through our lives and declare the gospel with our words, because we're so in love with you, Jesus, and that you have changed our lives from the inside out. God, help us. Help us to look to you and help us to live for you. We pray all of these things in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.